Our subject today comes from the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. You may know that in Genesis we have a book of many chapters, quite lengthy, that deals with not quite 2,500 years of history, 2,369 to be exact, from Adam until the death of Joseph. And then the book of Exodus picks up with a brief review of history after the death of Joseph, but primarily focuses on the 10 plagues that released Israel from Egypt, and then the one-year experience that takes you up to the building of the tabernacle. So most of Exodus is the history of but a single year after such a long period of time in Genesis. And now in the book of Leviticus, we have a series of laws and ordinances that the priesthood is going to be using in the tabernacle services. And surprisingly, it came to my attention recently from Brother Ernie Kinsley in Florida that throughout the book of Leviticus, you really don't read about Levites per se, except priests, which are, of course, from the tribe of Levi. And therefore, in Leviticus chapter 1, we have directly from the finished tabernacle that has just been instituted at the close of the book of Exodus, we have Jehovah himself speaking to us. Now, I have read these chapters in Leviticus before, these seven chapters. We had a study in our class. But I didn't appreciate, even when we went through that study, that everything we're going to read today is really a record of the words of God himself out from the newly completed tabernacle, explaining, now the tabernacle is there, what do you do? How do you officiate? How do you offer? What kind of offerings do you bring to the Heavenly Father? And there are five basic offerings that we have in these several chapters. If we could have that first slide, please. There they are. The five offerings of the law are a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, and a sin offering. And the trespass is kind of related to that. It's a separate chapter, but a trespass offering is a kind of sin offering. Now, in Leviticus, the first five chapters, you have one chapter devoted to each of these kind of offerings. So that makes it very easy for the mind to remember where to find what you want. Almost. Except in the fifth chapter, which deals with the trespass offering, it spills over into chapter 6 of Leviticus through the first seven verses. Now, if I was dividing the chapters, it wouldn't spill over. You'd just break it at the end of chapter 5, which would be where 6, 7 is now today. But other than that small aberration, those first five chapters deal each with these various five offerings. What follows after that, in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, and all of chapter 7, are instructions where you go back through those five offerings, a little out of sequence, you go back through them from the standpoint of special things that the priests need to know. So you have the basic law of the offerings already. Now here's some additional details sprinkled in those last two chapters. So sometimes, if you really want to find out what's happening in the burnt offering, for instance, you might go to those last two chapters and fill in some details. Well, we're going to start with the burnt offering. In the first chapter of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1, Jehovah called unto Moses and said unto him, out of the tabernacle of the congregation, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto Jehovah, you shall bring the offering of the cattle, that is, of the herd or the flock. Now, when I use the word cattle in my temporary English, I almost always mean something of the bovine family. But that's not the way the scriptures use the word cattle. The word cattle means any large quadruped. And so in this category, there are two kinds of offerings that you might think of. You could take it out of the herd. Now that is what describes what we usually think of as cattle, either male or female, heifer or bull. Or you can take it out of the flock. And that, you have a choice as well. It could either be a lamb, or a sheep family, or it could be a goat. Those are both flocks. Now, by the way, you know, in Passover, you always use a Passover lamb. That's what's geared into our minds, that the little lamb of Passover. And we even remember that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But actually, almost every time a lamb was required, you could have used something out of the goat, this family as well. even the Passover sacrifice. In Exodus 12 chapter, I believe about verse 6, you prepare a lamb or a goat. And we never read about a goat for Passover again, it seems like, but the law stipulates that. So the two basic kind of offerings were either from the herd, what we would call cattle, or from the flock, sheep or goat. Now, in the burnt offering, and what we want to do this afternoon is find out what each of these offerings emphasizes as distinct from the other. Now, if we just turn here and it says, you should bring offerings to sacrifice to God in the tabernacle. We usually think of the offering of our Lord Jesus, maybe of the supplementary offering to his body members. But here we have five different kinds of offerings. So the question is obvious, how do they distinguish one from another? And what meaning do we take from it in our Christian life and experience as we review and think about the sacrifice of Christ and our supplementary share in that? How do we apply these five things to us? How will the world of mankind and the kingdom use and apply and relate to these kinds of sacrifices? So that's our subject for today. Now, the burnt offering, it says in verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, a little later we get to burnt sacrifice of the flock, let him offer a male without blemish. He will offer of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now, as soon as we read that something is going to make an atonement for somebody, our minds instantly think about Jesus, who was made an atonement for us. And as you go down this offering, and we won't read all of the verses that would be possible for a time limitations, you find that the burnt offering, the entire animal, was consumed in the fire, except for the hide, which would not be a sweet savor to God. But the rest of it was put on the fire, put on the wood, and burned and consumed thoroughly, and became a sweet-smelling savor to the Heavenly Father on the burnt offering altar in the court. Now, we have something by the Apostle Paul that speaks about this sweet-smelling savor that the burnt offering was. And for that, we're going to go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verse 32, and then into chapter 5. It says, Paul's talking to the church about how we relate one to another. Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, how are we forgiven? Because Jesus died as a ransom for our sin, and therefore we can be forgiven for our trespasses and sins accordingly. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be you therefore imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, now I would say as an offering, a ransom for our sins, as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now he's drawing that expression from the sweet-smelling savor that the burnt offering was. And so when this burnt offering makes an atonement for the offerer, I believe the point is that the offer is expressing appreciation and thanks for what Christ has done in our redemption. And so I think this pictures the offering that we make to the Heavenly Father of our appreciation and our thanks. Now, what kind of offering do we want to bring? Well, you know, at some time in the future, according to the end of Psalm 51, during the millennium, mankind is going to bring an offering of whole bullocks upon his altar in appreciation and thanks, as burnt offerings to represent their thanks for what God has done in the atonement. We don't always have the ability to bring that full burnt offering. Mankind would be perfect in the kingdom, but we bring what we can. And so, we can have the next one. This offering depends upon the ability of the offerer to express their appreciation for what God has done. That's why you could bring a bullock, that'll be male, or a little bit farther down when you get down to verse 10, if you want to bring it from the flock, you could offer a sheep or a goat. It should be a male. Now that, by the way, that requirement is not always made in the offerings of the law. You can frequently do your female. In agricultural, in the husbandry affairs, I don't know, I'm not deep into this, but it's clear when you read the book of Leviticus, there's a ranking, there's an order. And the male is of more value of an offering than a female. So you might say, well, then we should always offer. No, in the various offerings, as we'll see, females were offered too. But in this case, it had to be a male. Now, do you remember when the Passover lamb was identified? You could choose it of a lamb or even of a goat. It had to be a male. And I think the fact that it had to be a male, it had to be the more valuable choice between the two, is suggesting that no matter what you could afford to bring, a full block or a sheep or a goat, if you weren't as capable, whatever it is, you have to recognize the value of that offering that Jesus made for us. It has to be a male in this case. Now, do you remember the most common offering in the tabernacle of all? The kind that was made every single day of the Jewish year. It was made once in the morning and once in the afternoon as the sun diminished in the west. And that was the daily sacrifice. And that daily sacrifice represents, as all the brethren agree, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that would fulfill that. Now, when Jesus finally did come, and he really did die for our sins, you remember that he was put on the cross in the third hour, that's about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And by this method, he, as it were, fulfilled those offerings every day, that burnt offering of a lamb, to show how Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as a matter of fact, on that offering, I've often wondered, if Jesus died once for us, why did you have to have, every day of the Jewish year, two animals slain to picture the one atonement offering of our Lord Jesus on the cross? Well, I think it's because there are two classes of people involved in the divine plan. Now, you could say, well, that would be Americans and Canadians. It's Jews and Gentiles. Those are the two, you can divide any way you want. But the Jews and Gentiles are the two fundamental components, because the Jews were those that were near to God and had some access to him. And because of that, they had the special covenants of favor. And those covenants were a rich blessing from which the Gentiles were excluded. But of course, it also brought a liability. Because if you have a command that says, do this and don't do this, and you transgress, then you stand obliged to the punishment held out for non-compliance. And nobody could keep the law perfectly. All fall short. And so there was a condemnation upon the Jewish people. And Paul says in the book of Galatians that Jesus hung on the cross because by that means he took the deepest curse of the law, which was, surprisingly, a fate worse than death. After death, you could be hung on a tree as a public example of shame for your sin. And so Paul says in Galatians that Jesus died on the cross to take that curse of the law away from the Jewish people. Now, most of us in this room, I don't know, maybe not all, but most of us are not from Jewish natural extraction, but from Gentile. So we really didn't need Jesus dying by that particular method that the Jews did, but we did need him to die. Period. And I think the fact that Jesus was put on the cross the third hour and finally died the ninth hour shows the efficacy of his death for Jews first and then the Gentiles. Now, you remember when the Jews got the value of the ransom applied for them on the day of Pentecost. You know what hour it was? The same hour that Jesus was put on the cross. Because Peter said, when they began to speak in tongues, and people thought, you know, these people have been drinking a little bit too much wine. And Peter says, oh no, it's only the third hour of the day. Too soon for that. And by doing that, he identifies that the third hour was the hour when Pentecost blessings came. And who was it that received them? Only Jews, no Gentiles. But in Acts the ninth chapter, when it comes time for Cornelius to get the blessing, us Gentiles, it says an angel visited him at the ninth hour, the very hour that Jesus expired on the cross. Now, I think those two lambs show that division, that Jesus died for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, Ephesians mentions something about that. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you, he's talking about Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, that is, makes peace of reconciliation, who hath made both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, for to make of himself of twain, two parts, one new man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and also preached feast to them that were nigh. That would be the Jewish feast.
So here in Ephesians
2, 13 through 16, Paul identifies the two parts of the body of Christ. Now, going back to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1 says in verse 7, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. Now, if you're going to burn something like a carcass, you can't just put the carcass there, strike a match, and hope it's not going to work. I've never tried to burn a body. Never happened to me. But I suppose farmers who find dead cattle in the field and they're rotten, they have to dispose of it some way. You've got to put something under there to burn it. It is, you know, the body is mostly water. It's not going to burn it of its own accord. So you put the coals of fire down first. And then it specifies you put the wood on the coals and the offering, the burnt offering, on the wood. Now, maybe this is just a technical detail that just doesn't carry over to the antitype. But I would suggest that it does. That wood, specially mentioned, it's not mentioned with the other offerings, but the wood mentioned specially here, denotes the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Now, maybe you remember, this is in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, that when Abraham was ready to offer his son Isaac, Isaac said, well, there's the fire, there's the wood, where's the lamb? Or Isaac was going to be the lamb. But the wood is mentioned specially. Not only that, but we know exactly who carried that wood up to Golgotha's hill. It was Isaac. It says that Abraham laid the wood on the back of Isaac, and he carried it up. And the Gospel of John says that Jesus bore his cross to Golgotha. And I think the mention of these points specifically identifies this wood as identified with the cross that Jesus died on. Fire, the coal would be the fiery trials, but he died by means. He was consumed finally by means of that wood, that cross. We're going to come across that wood again when we get to the peace offering in a secondary way. By the way, it does say that you put in verse 4, you put your hand on the head of the burnt offering and it's accepted to make atonement for you. This happens from time to time. In the various offerings, we'll see it in the sin offering, that if you had a sin, the person who was sinful would come to the animal and they put his hands upon the head of the animal, and that would signify, this is going to make atonement for me. There was a time when the whole congregation of Israel, if they sinned, would have to have their elders as representing the body of Israel come and put the hands of the elders on the head of that animal, as though to say, this is going to make atonement for me. And here, I think it's the same. Now, if you couldn't offer a bullock, and you couldn't offer a lamb, and you couldn't offer a goat, the next few verses, 14 and forward, say, we could even choose a fair bird if you were poor and you couldn't afford anything else. And you know, when we first come to Christ, we really sometimes don't have much spiritual ability to offer much except for our thanks. But we appreciate what he did, and we offer something, maybe betokened by just those birds. Do you remember when Jesus was presented in the temple, when Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple to get dedicated? And this was after for the cleansing of Mary and the presentation of the child after her child. And this is in the Gospel of Luke only, records this. And it says they brought a turtle dove, a pair of birds. Now, if you look at the law in Leviticus 12, it says that when a woman has given birth, she should bring a lamb for an offering for her cleansing. But if she's poor, she can bring a bird. And that's what Mary and Joseph were. This is before the wise men had visited and given them those rich gifts. And so they were poor. All they had was a turtle dove to give. And I think here, these birds represent the same. When mankind comes back in the kingdom, and they begin to walk up the highway of holiness, they learn something about the fact that Christ died for them. They won't be able to offer a bullock or a whole bullock or even a lamb or a goat. What they can do is offer something, though, of their appreciation in token of what they appreciate that God has done. And so this offering depends upon your ability, how far along you are in your progress toward Christ and toward the Heavenly Father. And if you can only offer a turtle dove, then do that. But there is a responsibility to make some offering of appreciation for what Christ has done. Now we're going to pass on to the second chapter of Leviticus. And here we find the meal offering. Now, in verse 1, in my King James, because I always use the common version, that's just hardwired into it. Not because it's the best version, it's just the most convenient one for me. But in chapter 2, verse 1 says, when any man will offer a meat offering. Now, when I was a child, I always said, this is very odd, because I knew it wasn't real meat. The only offering called the meat offering is the only offering where you don't use meat involved. This is, of course, a meal offering. Sometimes the newer versions will say grain offering. I like the word meal offering because it can be in any form. In those days in Israel, most people were farmers and cattle raisers and so forth. And so if you wanted to offer a free-willing gift to God of your produce for thanks to him for what he has increased your goods to you. Well, you could bring your meal offering. Now, this is not the same as the first fruit offering. As a matter of fact, it's distinguished from that in chapter 2, verse 12. First fruit offering was obligatory. You had to bring that. The meal offering is something you gave as an expression of your appreciation for the bounty that God has given to you. And it was voluntary. But because most people were farmers, you'd bring something you had farmed and received and had increased. You would bring grain. And the key to this, if we can have that next one, the key to the meal offering is it's your choice of how you prepare this. You could bring, if you read the whole chapter, you see all these categories. You could bring flour, meal that's milled, or if you want to bake it, in verse 4 it says, if you bring your oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, then this is how you do it. You take unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with unleavened wafers, anointed with oil. There always had to be the oil of the Holy Spirit as a picture involved with this. Verse 5, if you want to bake it in a pan, you can do that. It explains how to do that. If you want to bake it in a frying pan, verse 7, you can do that. If you want to just have whole grains beat out, well, you can do that. When you go down to verse 14, you can prepare it any way you want. And I think this is a token to us that as we are thankful for the abundance God has given us in a spiritual way, we want to do something to express our thanks. What do we do? Anything you want. Well, anything you know would be in accord with righteousness and something towards the Heavenly Father's service in a good, godly way. But what are your talents? Are you a good singer? Well, then let's sing praises to the Heavenly Father and bless your brethren with it. Are you a good accountant? Well, then keep books for the brethren. Whatever you are, whatever talent you are, then yield and give something of value to the Lord that would be in accord with your choice, your preference, your abilities. Really, you can prepare your offering any way you want. It's your choice. Whatever God leads and suggests you to do that is in accord with your natural opportunities and privilege, then do so. But you must always have two things. Verse 1 says, he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. You've got to have the Holy Spirit as a mixture of this offering. And so when we come into Christ, whatever we do, God will be thankful for it. But it better be tinged with the spirit of holiness and the Holy Spirit. And it better be a sacrifice of sweet smelling frankincense to the Heavenly Father. But what form that takes is open for our choice and the opportunities before us. Now there's two things that you don't offer with this. You will find those in verse 11 of chapter 2. No meal offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any of the offerings of Jehovah made by fire. I think this suggests to us that we don't offer anything sinful. And the honey, there's different opinions on what this means. But in my opinion, the honey is the sweetness of the heavenly call that we have from the Heavenly Father. We don't offer sin. And on the other extreme, we never sacrifice the spiritual riches that have been given to us as part of our calling. We do offer the old copper penny, as it were, the old human flesh, the justified flesh, but we never offer that gold coin, as it were, of our heavenly hopes, our divine inheritance. That's sacred for us. I think that's the honey. You remember that experience when Solomon, Samson, found the lion in which the bees had made a honeycomb? And there was the honey, and the riddle was, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweet. I mean, maybe backwards, I'm not sure. That sweetness is the high calling, the blessing of the high calling that we receive as one of the features of the sacrifice that the Lion of the tribe of Judah in his death has provided for us. And we never give that back. So we could say more on the honey, but there's a variety of scriptures on this, but I think for time's sake, we'll just pass on. We might just mention Proverbs 16:24 in passing as showing the honey as a picture of the bounty we have spiritually from the Heavenly Father. We go now to chapter 3 of Leviticus, to the peace offering. And this is one that could be a little confusing. Does the peace offering make peace for us, or does the peace offering recognize something we already have, that is peace with God? And I think it's the latter. You find that the comments that Brother Russell has on this suggest, since we have peace with God, therefore we can go forward and offer something on that foundation. I think that's the point. And I think the peace offering that we offer, there's either three kinds of offerings that we can make as you read through this chapter and into chapter 7 as well. A peace offering can be for just a specific vow that we make to the Heavenly Father. Well, you know, from time to time for our Christian life, we might see weakness, we might see a lameness that we have, something that we constantly stumble, and make a little resolve before the Lord, a little vow before the Lord. I will not be in this situation or that situation. Now, you know the vow that we sometimes read in morning devotion?
You know, there's something like that in there, isn't it?
About being in the same room or the opposite sex alone?
That's something put in
because it might be of assistance to some to curb them from any difficulty. Well, in anything that we find, we might make a special vow about a special situation. Based upon the fact that we have peace with God, this doesn't make peace with Him. We've already got that peace relationship because we've been justified. That's the burnt offering. But now we go forward and we offer our vows. In the 8th chapter of Leviticus, one of the kind of peace offerings is a ram of consecration. Well, that's what we do. We consecrate our lives to God once we have received the appreciation of Christ's ransom for us. That's something we do as a result of our peace. Okay. Or maybe we just want to give thanks to God. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, Paul says, talks about the fruit of our lips giving thanks. And that is the offering of thanksgiving. That's a peace offering. Anything we do in appreciation for what we have. Now, we find this referred to also in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. We find this in Romans, the 5th chapter. We find a mention of our redemption and also of our peace. This is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. And now, you know, the whole 4th chapter of Romans is all about being justified. Now, he sums this up. We're justified by faith in Christ. Now that we are, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, but we want something more. The world of mankind will have faith, and they will have justification, and they will have peace. They will never have the high calling. We do. And so verse 2 says, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now when Paul said we have justification and peace, and then in addition we go on now to stand in the hope of the glory of God, do you think Paul is thinking back to the Old Testament where you have justification and then based upon that you have peace and based upon that you can give your peace offerings, your consecration, your vows, your thanks, and that puts in the running for the prize of the high calling. I think that's the connection that Paul's made. Now, with the peace offering, there's also a variety. That's what I'm saying. And it depends upon your purpose. Is your purpose a vow? Is it a lifetime of consecration? Is it a thanksgiving offering? Then offer accordingly. And there's a wide variety of offerings you can give. It can be male or female. It can be from the herd, or it can be from the flock. Really, there's a wide breadth. We're not going to talk much more about the peace offering, except you'll see it come up in the dedication of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8. But it depends upon our purpose involved, just how we proceed on it. And we're going to go next to the sin offering. This is Leviticus chapter 4. Now, we're usually familiar with the sin offering from Leviticus chapter 16. That's the Day of Atonement offerings that are given to reconcile first the priesthood, the church, and then the whole world of mankind, all the people. If you study Leviticus 16, you will never learn everything there is to know about the sin offering. Sometimes the things we say about the sin offering from Leviticus 16, we really don't know from that chapter. We really know it from chapter 4 in Leviticus, where the law is given about how you handle the sin offering. So without chapter 4, we wouldn't really understand Leviticus 16. But in chapter 4, there are four categories of people that will offer a sin offering. It could be a priest, and that's the first category in verse 3. If a priest that is anointed to do sin according to the sin of his people, let him bring for his sin a young bullock. Now let's go to the next slide. And there is variety in this offering as well. But the variety depends upon who you are. Your status in Israel. If you're a priest and you have sinned, that's about the highest offering, the highest position in Israel you can have. There was no king, and the religious leader is the priest. If you're a priest, you're the most important person in Israel as far as status. You'd better bring a bullock for an offering for your sin, a correspondingly high value to atone for your sin. If the whole congregation of Israel sins, now this is verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, when they have known their sin, verse 14, they bring a bullock for a sin offering. And so again, whether you're a priest or the congregation, you bring a bull, and that's the highest form of an offering you can make. But if you go down to verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of Jehovah, then you bring, in verse 23, a kid of the goats, but it better be male. And lastly, if you're one of the common people, in verse 28, when you realize your sin, you bring a kid of the goats, but it can be a female. You're the lowest rank on the pole, as it were. Now let's go to that other slide of the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you remember that there was first an altar in which all of these offerings were basically burned, then the laver as you approach the holy, and then, of course, the holy and the most holy. Depending upon who you were when you offered a sin offering, you handled the blood differently and in different places. Now, let's make a suggestion here as far as the understanding of this text. I think a priest represents a member of the little flock, and I think a congregation represents an ecclesia of the Lord's brethren during the Gospel age. And you remember from Leviticus 16 that the first offering of the bullock was for the priesthood, the church. And I think that's why in type, whether you're a priest or a congregation, you have to have a bullock slain and his blood applied for the redemption of your sin. It's us remembering that we look back to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, the bullock, as the redemption for our sin. But a ruler, may I suggest an ancient worthy in the kingdom, or any of the common people of the world of mankind, they will be in the second age of redemption, and they will look back to that second application of blood in Leviticus 16. And that was the blood of the Lord's goat. I think that's why you can offer a goat for the other two. And it depends, doesn't it, who you are in the divine plan. If you're a member of the church, you look backward to the offering of that bullock. If you're a member of the world of mankind, you look backward to the second offering that came from that goat. Now, I think all of this blood represents the blood of atonement that our Lord Jesus shed. It passes through the church and then finally it's applied for the world. But I think that's why this type makes sense, that it's your status that determines what kind of offering you have to bring, because it's your location, as it were, in the divine plan. Now, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, we suggested that the congregation represents an ecclesia of the Lord's people, spirit begotten. It doesn't always mean that, because it turns out this was the only feature of the law I'm aware of that actually, I could make another exception to that. I shouldn't say this so thoroughly. I should say this is one of the very few items of the law that changed once they came into the land. You'll find this in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 24. It says, when you come into the land, then if the congregation sins, you offer a goat for a sin offering. But this says in Leviticus that when you come into, if you're a congregation, you offer a bullock. But once you come into the land, then if you're a congregation, you offer a goat. I think that tells us that in the wilderness, it's the gospel age, during the millennium, that's when they come into the land. And the congregation now is no longer fear begotten ones in Christ. That's a gathering of the people on earth during the restitution period. So the type changes from a bullock to a goat. But there's also a difference about how you handle the blood. If you offer a bullock for one of these spiritual classes, it says you bring that blood into the holy itself. As a matter of fact, you bring it unto the veil just before the most holy. And there you sprinkle the blood seven times toward the veil. Aren't we today, as spirit-begotten new creatures in Christ, in the holy? That's where we are. That's where the blood is used. And then you take that blood and you put it on the horns of the golden altar. Now that's all of Leviticus 4th chapter. We're not reading it for time, but all the details are specified. You use the blood in the holy because that's where we are. We're in the holy. But when you go to a ruler or any of the common people, then you use the blood only in the courts. Then you sacrifice that goat, and you put that goat's blood on the horns of the altar in the court, and you pour the blood out at the base of the altar. You never bring it into the holy. And by the way, you do something different with the animal. If it's an animal where you brought the blood into the holy, then you burn that animal. And I think that shows how we send our appreciation things up to God. But if it's one of these animals where the blood is used in the court, the priests eat that animal, showing how the church, the priesthood, is going to accept the offerings of mankind in the kingdom and appropriate them and accept them on behalf of the Heavenly Father. The point being that in the gospel age, we need the blood in the holy, and in the millennial age, they will be using that blood in the court. Depends who you are, what your status is in the divine plan. Last of all, the trespass offering. Our time is going quickly, so we won't be able to get too much into this. The trespass offering is really a form of offering for sin offering. If you recognize a certain misdeed, then you bring a trespass offering. If we can have that last one. It depends upon what you did as to what you bring. If you did especially heinous deed, then you better bring something out of the herd. Otherwise, you can bring something out of the flock, or even you can bring something of a lesser nature. We won't go through the details, but the trespass offering is basically your repentance for a specific deed that you have committed. And by the way, if there was fraud involved, then you better bring not only restitution for what you did, but add a 20% penalty onto it. And I think when the world of mankind comes back in the kingdom, and they realize they have really done some poor things in the past, and even in the kingdom, maybe before they really step onto that highway and begin progressing, it will be appropriate for them to bring forth some deed to express their repentance and their regret for what they have done. And may it be in some way commensurate with the depth of deed that they have done. And if there's been a fraud against some person, then make restitution and add a 20% to it. Now, not that the kingdom will add exactly 20%, but it's showing that we want to make restitution and then add something additional to show our regret. And I think that same principle applies during the gospel age. Now, in summary of our thoughts today, all of these are what you call the after day of atonement offering in the law. But our atonement has already been made, has it not? So as we are concerned, we're already in this picture. And the church is involved in offering all of these offerings. The peace offering, the thank offering. Paul makes the point in Hebrews 13 explicitly that we may give the fruit of our lips, giving praise, the thank offering unto God. But the world of mankind has not yet received the atonement. And all of these laws will apply to them again during the millennial age, as they come up the highway of holiness. So we have, in these offerings of the law, distinction. We have the burnt offering showing our appreciation for what God has done in giving His Son to die on the wood, on that cross. We have the meal offering showing that whatever God has prospered us, we want to give back something of appreciation and serve Him as a consequence. We can do whatever we think appropriate according to our talents, our abilities, our opportunities, but we should do something to show our appreciation. The peace offering, now we didn't read this part, instead we get back to the wood on that, it expressly says of the peace offering, you put the peace offering on top of the burnt offering, which is on top of the wood. And that's the point of our peace offering. First, our redemption in Christ, and then, having peace with God, then we go on to offer our consecration, our vows, our thanksgiving. When we realize our sin, we realize we have a propensity for sin. And may we just suggest that that use of the blood in the sin offering is showing that we have to be purged. That blood of Christ has to be used not only in the additional redemption, but it has to be used for us daily as our great burden bearer to apply for forgiveness for our sins and for our high priest to work with us as somebody that would purge sin from us on a daily basis. So we have our initial redemption, but we need also to be daily purged and cleansed and purified from the sin that does so easily beset us. We have to be complicit in part of that, of course, as we notice our sin. Trespass, we know it's a special trespass. We should not let it go slipping by as though to say, surely the Lord will take care of it. But we should identify it, remark upon it, make amends for it, make apology for it, make restitution if necessary, and if it's flagrant, add 20%, add an addition. By this method, the worshipers are cleansed, healed, purged, and imbued themselves with a spirit of appreciation for what God has done. That's to us now. It will be also to the world.